you will take out your copies of God's Word, and let's turn to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. This morning we are looking at verses 1 through 20. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. I heard this past week that the Gospel of Mark could be considered the Gospel for men. And the reason this pastor made that comment was because this gospel is so action-packed. It is rapid-fire snapshots of who Jesus is, what Jesus' message is, and what Jesus' mission is. If you've been journeying with us through the Gospel of Mark with these four chapters, you will notice it is scene after scene of action-packed teaching, miracles, controversy amongst Jesus and the religious leaders. It is a non-stop picture of Jesus' ministry and message and mission. And along the way, Mark is giving us these action-packed pictures, scenes, over and over and over again, so that we will have no question on who Jesus is. Of course, the gospel writers have always sought out to proclaim what Jesus has done, what Jesus has taught, who Jesus is, the very God-man, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And so as Mark begins to give us a condensed version of Jesus' ministry, an action-packed version of Jesus' ministry, he tells us very quickly, like I said, in rapid shot succession, all of these stories so that we may answer that question. Who is Jesus? What has he done for his people? And now, in this particular passage, it's one of those ones that we probably know well. It's very shocking, really, even as we see a man filled with demons, as we see Jesus cast those demons into a group of pigs, and as they run off those pigs off the side of a cliff to their death in the ocean. It's quite shocking to us, and yet pretty memorable because of this shock value that the story brings. It seems as if the disciples are probably growing pretty weary within themselves, because not only have they been grinding in ministry with Jesus in a very fast-paced kind of way, where the crowds are pressing against them and they're having to teach and push people back, and they're trying to escape the crowds, but Jesus has also put them in the boat where a great storm has come by, and they surely thought this was going to be the death of everyone on the sea. Also, that they may reach the other side of the sea and interact with this man filled with demons who will refer to himself as Legion. It's very action-packed, and at the same time, it's teaching us something very important about who Christ is. And so let's pick up our story again in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. If you don't have your own copies of God's Word, and if you don't feel comfortable using those pew Bibles, it's there on page 3 and 4 for you in your bulletin. They, talking about Jesus and his disciples, came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, and let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home and to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever and ever. Lengthy text. This is probably one of the most lengthy texts that we've handled here in the Gospel of Mark thus far. And because it's so lengthy, I want to go ahead and tell you how we're going to outline it and jump right in. If you look at verses 1 through 7, if you're taking notes, we will see the depths of Satan's control. The depths of Satan's control there in verses 1 through 7. But then in verses 8 through 13, we will secondly see the deliverance brought by Jesus. The deliverance brought by Jesus. And then lastly, in verses 14 through 20, we will see the difference in the man's conduct. The difference in the man's conduct. And so, first, the depths of Satan's control. Secondly, the deliverance by Jesus. And then thirdly, the difference in the man's conduct. So first we'll see the depths of Satan's control. Here it is in the gospel narratives that we have something that we need to address. We have actually already approached something like this in Mark chapter 1 as we were journeying through the early stages of the gospel, especially in the early stages of Jesus' ministry. If you're familiar with the text of the Gospel of Mark, you remember there in Capernaum, as Jesus was preaching there in the synagogues, you recall that there was a demon-possessed man that entered into the temple, the very church. And in the church service, in the middle of this church service, there was an exorcism of sorts. Jesus cast out that demon right there amongst the people gathered in the sanctuary. And when we approach texts like that and like this in Mark chapter 5, our Reformed folk, us good Presbyterians who are often overly pragmatic, we begin to have some doubts and some questions maybe about what's going on here in our text. You know, it's in Presbyterian circles that many will try to say that there is absolutely nothing supernatural going on here within these stories. But what we are occurring, or what's occurring here, what we are seeing, is some sort of traumatic, undiagnosed mental illness. Well, I don't think that's correct, but I do think there's some times that we come across, maybe even today, someone acting foolish, and many times it's put on so that we may seem to think that there is some sort of possession, if you will, by evil spirits that roam our world that we cannot taste or see or smell or touch. This supernatural world. I remember talking to a good friend of mine who pastors a church in Greensboro, North Carolina. It was his first couple of weeks there within the church as their pastor, and he was called by one of his elders to come to the house. And he asked the elder what was going on. And he says, well, I think my daughter is possessed by demons. Well, my friend Neil didn't really know what exactly to do in that situation. We don't have any sort of exorcism classes going on in seminary, nor is there anything to really practice on amongst the people there, or we at least hope so. But, you know, as the pastor, he went to the house, and there in the bed in the daughter's bedroom was this girl kind of screaming at him and frailing about, and he simply began to pray in his heart, what am I to do, Lord? So he started thinking about gospel truths. Well, this is a covenant child who was baptized in the church. This is one of the children that has the seals of God's holy promises upon her own life. There is no way, absolutely no way, our scriptures teach us that this woman, this girl, who is a member of the covenant community within the church, can be demon possessed. This is one of God's children. And so he looked at her and he said, stop acting foolish. And the girl kind of looked at him. Said, okay. cut it out. And I think that those are some occurrences that we might experience in our own life. That we can be dealing with some foolishness or some undiagnosed mental illnesses. But I remember talking to a missionary at our Twin Lakes Fellowship that I attend every year. And we were talking about with Dr. Kelly, our own Dr. Kelly, about this very idea of fallen angels, demons around our world. And this missionary said, well, you know, I just didn't buy in until I reached the place where I was to be a missionary there in the Amazon basin. And there I saw the effects. And I heard the stories and I observed what could only be the influence of Satan himself amongst the people. And so we need to understand, when we come to texts like this, no matter how pragmatic we want to be, or no matter how silly or scary it may seem, there is a realm within this life that is spiritual in nature. There are those who will be classified, that we cannot see or touch, to be these demons, maybe even these same demons that we experience here in Mark chapter 5. My whole point is that the Bible teaches us that there is a spiritual realm, that we're fighting a spiritual battle, and that there's angels and there's demons, and they are fighting against each other, trying to pull the people of God away from the things of God, and trying to minister to God's people, to encourage them along the way. So what we're seeing here in Mark chapter 5 is not just some sort of undiagnosed mental illness. This is a man who is filled up with these legion of demons. This is a man who is living amongst a hostile territory, who has been cast out into the outskirts of the city, who is pathetic in every way because of the spiritual battle that he faces every moment of every day of his life. You notice, even as we journey into this first section of Mark chapter 5, there in verse 1, we are coming into a Gentile area, a Gentile region where Jesus and his disciples first would not be welcomed. And you even see this herd of pigs that Jesus and his disciples, as good Jews, according to the Old Testament law, should not be around. And yet, all of those details seem to be put on the back burner, because the first thing that they experience, Mark says, immediately as Jesus steps out onto the land out of the boat there in verse 2, he encounters this demon-possessed man. Now, I want us to use for a moment our sanctified imagination just for a moment, because I want us to kind of put ourselves into the shoes, or the sandals, I guess you would say, of the disciples. Because here we are, these disciples are weary. These disciples are tired. These disciples are discouraged. Maybe even these disciples are still afraid from those things that they have already experienced. We've already said these disciples have kept up a fast pace of ministry. They have just rode for hours in the midst of a storm. They have seen Jesus speak to the storm and say, "Peace be still," and the waves and the winds have ceased. And now as they begin unloading the boat on the other side, the very place where Jesus said for them to go, they are confronted by this demon-possessed man. And look at the way that Mark explains this demon-possessed man in verse 3. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him up anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Despite his strength, this is a pathetic man. This is a man in spiritual torment. He's in agony. We compare him even to the demon-possessed man in chapter 1. And that man was living amongst the city. That man was welcomed into the temple. That man was still living within the culture in which he lived. And yet here is a man who has been cast out into the graveyard. Here is a man who is weary and broken by his torment. Here is a man who is spiritually and physically and emotionally exhausted, so much so that, as Mark tells us about him, he is literally attempting suicide every day and every night, cutting himself with stones, crying out in pain because he just wants this ordeal, this possession, this torment to be over. And so not only are we dealing with a certified, card-carrying, demon-possessed man, we are looking at a man who is exhausted because of his spiritual battle. He's bruised from these chains that try to bind him. He's got open wounds all over his body from these self-inflictions that he has put himself through. He's filthy. He stinks. He's shrieking. And what is the first thing that this repulsive man, in every sense of the word, does? Look at verse 6. Now we're moving into the deliverance that the Lord Jesus brings. But when you see him in verse 6, this demon-possessed man runs straight to Jesus. And he falls on his face, prostrate before him, and he begins to cry out, "What have you to do with me?" There in verse 7, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." Now, one of the things that you need to understand, that as we look at this interaction between Jesus and this demon-possessed man, the original language here, if you kind of dive into the nuances that it has for us here, it's kind of like a military standoff. You kind of know the story, right? Or you kind of see the picture of like the Revolutionary War. One of my favorite movies is The Patriot with Mel Gibson. And I always think it's so foolish the way that the colonists and the British began to fight each other, because they would march in perfect lines, right? Drummers in the front, they would have their flags, and they would get about 20 feet from each other, and they would just take turns shooting each other. It just didn't seem to make any sense to me. But that's the face-off that we kind of see happening here before Jesus and this demon-possessed man. They're facing off. This is a military battle, so to speak. And as Jesus begins to question him, notice that he understands and that he even knows who this man standing before him is. Because not only does he call him by name, Jesus, but he also tells us his title. You're the Son of the Most High God. He understands that this is the promised Messiah of old, this demon-possessed man does. He understands that this is the Son of the living God who sits upon the throne in heaven, this demon-possessed man does. And so he begins to plead with Jesus, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. Do you understand what the demon-possessed man is saying? He understands that the power of Jesus has the authority to do whatever Jesus desires to do. And in the face of this demon-possessed man, Jesus is unrattled, it seems. Because in verse 9, he asks him, very casually almost, what's your name? And the demon-possessed man says, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, if you are a trivia buff by any means, if you like little quick facts, you will notice that this is the first time that Jesus, and the only time really, even in the Scriptures, that Jesus asks for a demon to identify himself by name. But understand, his answer is again in military terms. We know a lot about the Roman Empire and centurions, and a centurion would be over a group of military men of about 100 soldiers, but a legion of Roman soldiers would be 6,826 soldiers. And so when the demon responds and says his name, my name is Legion, for we are many, he is literally saying, we are 6,826 demons who have possessed this man. And these 6,826 demons knows that this one man, Jesus, has authority and power over each and every one. And therefore, as they begin to plead with Jesus in verses 10 through 13, we see them asking, send us to the pigs. Send us to the pigs. And Jesus gives them permission to go into the pigs. We know that story well, I do believe. But have you ever asked the question, why? Why did Jesus allow them to go into the pigs? Why would Jesus allow these demons, these 6,000 plus demons, to enter into these 2,000 pigs? Well, it's very important for you to understand that the reason why Jesus did this was to show us that this one man is worth more than these thousands of animals. And you say, well, Matt, you know, I love animals. I love dogs. I love pigs. I like eating pigs. Why would Jesus do such a thing? Well, because that man is created in his very image. This man is an image bearer of the Most High. This man, as we will see in his conversion, is a child of the Sovereign King. And so he says, I will cast these demons. I will allow these demons to enter into these 2,000 pigs so I can save my child. Do you see, beloved? Do you see the gravity of what is happening here? And do you see how much Jesus loves this one man? So much so that he would pursue him at all costs. And as you see the deliverance that Jesus brings, you actually see the difference in the man's conduct. It's there for us in the remaining of the text, verses 14 through 20. Because we saw the depths of Satan's control, and then we see the deliverance that Jesus brings, and then we see that deliverance brings a difference. As the herdsman of the pigs, quite angry, I would imagine, as they begin going into the city and in the country, telling of all that has happened, people began to come in and to see what had happened. In verse 15, as they came to Jesus, they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion. And he was sitting there, and I love this line. He was clothed and in his right mind. Do you see the the sudden change in this man. And it speaks to the sudden change that we experience as children of God. You see, when we see the demon-possessed man, we kind of set this... We love the story because it's so weird. But we set this story aside and you go, well, you know, I've never been demon-possessed. Thank the Lord. I've never had a traumatic conversion like this. Well, praise the Lord, you got a boring conversion. But nonetheless, we were all those who were tormented by our sin and tormented by the evil one. And at the moment of our conversion, we were immediately changed. Just like this man, we were brought from the old to the new, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And that's exactly what we're seeing illustrated before us here. As the man filled with 6,000 plus demons is now standing beside Jesus, and he's in his right mind, as Mark says. And so we should rejoice in the very fact that this is a picture of our own conversion, that there is a radical change happening within this man, just as there was a radical change even in our own hearts as we came to know Jesus and as he took away our sins by his atoning sacrifice. But you notice, don't you, that he's calm and he's self-controlled and he's interacting with the townspeople. He's presentable. They're all sitting around saying, what has happened here? And as they see maybe the pigs floating in the ocean, as they see the herdsmen angry with Jesus because their herd of pigs have now been killed, as they see this demoniac now standing in his right mind with Jesus, acting completely rational, acting in his right mind, this crazy man's no longer crazy. You can put yourself in the picture again with your sanctified imagination. What is their response? Leave. You've got to get out of here, Jesus. Don't talk to us. We don't want anything to do with you. You see, I know I fall into this temptation often. I think that when Jesus performs mighty miracles like he does here in Mark chapter 5, the only response of the people is to go, look how cool and great Jesus is. And yet you see these people hardening their own hearts and rejecting his wonder and his majesty and his sovereignty and his person and his work. Nothing, as even as they've seen the miracle before them, nothing has changed in his own heart. And I have to be reminded that's true then and it's true now. Sometimes we will see a mighty working of God, and there will be people who will say, praise the Lord for the good things that God has done. And yet at the same time, there will be some who will say, you know, I want nothing to do with what just happened. And so in verse 18, Jesus is preparing to leave, just as the people have asked him to. And as he was getting into the boat, you see that the demoniac's response to the miracle is not like the community's response to the miracle, because the demoniac wants to go with Jesus. Let me go with you, Jesus. But notice what Jesus does. Verses 19 and 20. And he did not permit him, but said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. You see, when Jesus changes your life, when someone comes to know the Lord Jesus, Jesus commissions you, challenges you, charges you to go and to show and to tell what Jesus has done in your own heart. You see, this man who sat among the graves in shackles, the one who was forgotten about by the community, is now sent back into the community, free from his shackles, free from his torment. And he is told, tell them what has happened. And it says this at the very end, and everyone marveled. You know what's so beautiful, I think, about what's so awesome about the scriptures? Is that we're not told here what the impact is. from the demoniac going into the Decapolis? If you know what the Decapolis is, it's a small region of 10 cities. But we know that in the Acts narrative, one of those 10 cities is called Damascus. And Paul, before he is Paul, when he's Saul, and he desires to go torment and kill the church in Damascus, it's on that very road that he is struck down by the Lord Jesus and he's saved and sent out to the Gentiles. Well, we might not know, we might not have the impact spelled out before us, but we know that there was a great church in Damascus. And that great church then brings in the Apostle Paul, encourages him and teaches him, and then sends him out on mission to spread the gospel throughout the known world. Beloved, do you see how the salvation of this one man, this demoniac, the least of these that you would expect, to be the one to go into the Decapolis and declare the gospel, has had an everlasting impact even for us as Gentile believers? Because it was that demoniac that took the gospel into Damascus, and it was Damascus that built into a huge church where the apostle Paul was heading to persecute Christians, and there he was saved, and there he was trained, and then he was sent on into the utter ends of the known world so that he might proclaim the gospel all the way to Rome. And you see how Jesus has lit the match, has kindled the fire there in the Decapolis by saving this demoniac. And it's a simple reminder that Jesus could use even us to bring a gospel change to our community, to bring a gospel change to our state, to bring a gospel change to our nation. Lord willing, to bring a gospel change to the world. He could use even us, a small church for all intents and purposes, like First Presbyterian, to make an everlasting impact for kingdom advancement. And I pray that he would do so. But one last thought as we close, and know my time's running short. You think, well, why would Jesus do such a thing as this? Well, yes, it's for kingdom advancement, right? Oh, yes, absolutely. Amen. Would he do it even here? But I think what we see is something even more beautiful. And as an invitation to you, I hope that you'll see it as well. Because Jesus, for all intents and purposes, has gone through hell and high water, hasn't he? He's been tormented and challenged by the religious leaders. He has been tempted in the wilderness by Satan himself. He has taught and he has preached and he is worn out. He has just calmed the waters. He has experienced the roughness of the sea. He has been approached by a demoniac. He brought his disciples even to this Gentile area there on the east shore. Why would he do all of this? Well, it was to save one pathetic sinner. You know, Jesus tells us a beautiful parable of the lost sheep, and he tells us something so mind-blowing that he would leave the 99 sheep to go and seek out the one. Well, here it is, beloved, that he crosses the rough waters of the Sea of Galilee, and he comes toe-to-toe with the evil forces of Satan himself, and he speaks and casts out those demons so that he might save that one. Well, brothers and sisters, you might be that very one this morning. And know that if you are, there is nothing that Jesus would not do to rescue you from your sins, to relieve you from that torment that your sin brings. So if you would just simply come to him like this demoniac, come to him and fall on your face before him and say, "You are Jesus, the promised one of old, the Savior of sinners, the Son of the Most High God." If you will believe that, if you will profess that, you can be changed, just as this man has been in Mark chapter 5. Would you come to him this very morning? I pray that you do. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together.